Would you finish that sentence, please, thoughtfully and honestly for me this morning? Not for me, just for you and the Lord. For me, living is. Just put it down there, whatever it is. The one thing that's more important to you in life right now than anything else. Be honest. I mean, really think about it. The one thing that's most prominent in your thoughts, the thing that you're probably giving the majority of your time and energies to, the thing around which, right now anyway, the rest of your life revolves. Write it down there, please. I won't look at it, and you don't need to see let anybody else look at it. Put your hand over it if you like. But I think it would be good for you to crystallize it and be honest enough to write it down there. What is the goal of your life right now? If you're having trouble thinking of what it might be, then let me give you a few common answers, right? Some folks might be saying, well, right now, living for me is finding a mate and getting married. I've met a lot of folks who are in that category. So if that's what it is, write it down, will you please? Be honest. Others might say, living for me is having a family. Or if you have a family, living for me is providing for my family. Or providing a good education for my kids. Or seeing them grow up and turn out well. If that's what it is, write it down. They're noble aims. Nothing to be ashamed of. Write it down, please. Maybe your number one priority right now is finding a good job. It is for some folks. I know it is. They've told me so. Or building financial security for the future. Or owning a home. Or buying a new car. You've got it all picked out. You know what model you want. And you're just waiting for the day you can get it. That's life for you right now. Write it down, please. Be honest, will you? Maybe living for you is something as noble as making the world a better place to live. That's a good thing. Improving the lot of mankind. Being involved in the life of your church. That's a noble thing. Doing church work. That's life for a lot of people. If it is, write it down, please. Maybe it's not quite that noble. Maybe life for you consists of sports. Nothing wrong with sports, but you live for them. Live to play them or live to watch them. And it's the consuming passion of your life. Be honest. Put it down. Maybe life for you is sex. It is for some people. God says sex in marriage is good, but it's more than good for you. It's what you live for. And maybe it's not even sex in marriage you live for. It's sex outside of marriage. Sexual conquests. You willing to be honest enough to write that down? I know some professing Christians who live that way. I don't know whether they really know the Lord, but I would doubt it. I mean, it's possible. The Apostle Paul gave us his answer to that question in the passage we read this morning. And I would imagine some of you have written it down because you knew what it was. And you knew probably that was what was expected of you. If you wrote it down, I hope you were being honest. And it wasn't just like some of the folks who quote this passage in testimony meetings rather tritely when their lives really give no evidence of it at all being true. Paul's answer is found in verse 21. He said, "For me, living is Christ." Jesus Christ was the center of his life. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself was more important to the Apostle Paul than any other single element in his life. Than anything. Getting to know the Lord Jesus better. Spending time in his presence. Talking to him about everything. Talking to others about him. Living to glorify him, to please him, to do his will. Making Christ's goals his goals. Christ's orientation to life his orientation to life. Allowing the Lord Jesus to express his life through him. That was living for Paul. That was it. The sum and substance, the essence, the center and circumference of his life. It was everything to him. For me, living is Christ, he says. More important than any other goal or aspiration. Than any other desire or motivation. Than any other activity or any other relationship with any other person. Than anything. Jesus Christ was everything to him. The center of his life. You know, everything in the universe revolves around something. The smallest particles in the atom revolve around a nucleus. That's amazing to me that there's motion in every bit of matter. But there is. The planets revolve around the sun. Scientists have even discovered that our entire universe revolves around a central point. It's an incredible thought. Everything revolves around something. Your life revolves around something. You may not be willing to admit what it is. I sense some of you have not even written anything down there. Because you don't want to write it down. You're embarrassed to write it down. You don't want to admit what the center of your life is. But something is there. All of our lives revolve around something. The center of the Apostle Paul's life was Jesus Christ. He related everything else in his life somehow to the person of Christ. And I'd like to show you from this passage this morning what putting Christ at the center of his life did for him and what it can do for you. And my prayer is that you will find it so superior to anyone or anything else at the center of your life that you will follow Paul's example and exalt him to that supreme position in your life. And that you'll do it before you leave this place this morning. That's my prayer. Christ at the center of your life will contribute at least three important things to you. There are many, many more, but these are just found in this one passage. Other passages teach other things. But in this passage we learn that putting Christ in the center of your life will first of all give you confidence in trying circumstances. Confidence in trying circumstances. These verses are brimming with confidence. The word "no" appears several times. The word "confident" appears. Remember, Paul's on trial for his life before the emperor of Rome. He seems to have had a preliminary hearing already, and one of two things will happen. Either he will be acquitted and released, or else he will be condemned, and his neck will feel the cold, sharp steel of the executioner's sword, one or the other. Now, that's a trying circumstance, I'd say. If I were on trial for my life today, and one of the options was execution, I would say that would be a trying circumstance, wouldn't you? But Paul is confident. Look at verse 19, please. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my salvation or my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." He knows this will turn out for his salvation. Now, that isn't salvation from the penalty of sin. The Philippians didn't need to pray for Paul's salvation from sin. He was already saved. That obviously is not the meaning. The word salvation simply means deliverance or release. And it's used in a number of different ways in the Scripture. And commentators have suggested different things in this passage. We're not really sure what Paul meant. Some say he meant deliverance from disgracing the gospel at his trial. It's a pretty good suggestion because in the next verse, he talks about not being ashamed. In the immediate context, that's a pretty good suggestion. He wants to be delivered from disgracing the gospel. He doesn't want to bring shame on the Lord at his trial. Some say he's referring to deliverance from prison. That is acquittal and release. I'm going to be delivered. I feel confident. And when you get down to verse 25, that looks like a pretty good option because he is confident he's going to be released. Some say he's talking about deliverance from suffering or persecution through death. Death is a deliverance. And Paul views it that way. And if you look at verse 23, he talks about a desire to depart and be with Christ, to be delivered into the presence of Christ. Maybe he's talking about death. We're not really sure. I suspect that maybe Paul was vague on purpose. He was confident that whatever happened would be a deliverance of one kind or another. God would see to that. Whatever happened would be a deliverance. And God would do that because of the prayer of the Philippians. You see it there in verse 19. Through your prayer, they were praying for him just as he was praying for them. Their partnership in the gospel was working the way it was supposed to work. They were in it together. I know it will result in my deliverance through your prayer and through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the grace which the Holy Spirit would minister to him in his ordeal. He's going to have deliverance. And then he goes on to explain how he expects it all to work in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. That's his earnest expectation. That's a very interesting word that pictures a person straining his neck to see what lies ahead. tried to think of a good illustration. The best I could come up with was driving in a dense fog. Have you ever done that? You can see about, you know, maybe 50 to 100 yards ahead of you, and you've got the wheel, and you're leaning up, looking close through the glass to see what's going to come up, what's going to jump out at you any second. And you're driving slowly and carefully, but eagerly looking at what's going to come up. Just a few months ago, I was driving up through Riverside in the morning in a dense fog, and something did jump up out at me. It was a traffic light that happened to be red, and a car stopped right there in the middle of the road dead. And I jammed on my brakes and skidded and to the side, and thankfully missed the car. But I was watching carefully and driving slowly. It was just that dense a fog. But that's the idea in the Word. Eagerly anticipating what's going to come. Paul is eagerly looking forward to seeing how God is going to give him courage and boldness to speak the gospel with clarity and conviction at his trial. I'm looking forward to seeing how God's going to do that, he says. I'm looking forward, eagerly looking forward to discovering how Christ is going to be magnified in my body. I don't know how he's going to be magnified. I don't know whether it's going to be by life or by death, but I'm excited to see what God's going to do. How's that for an attitude? Isn't that neat? Sometimes when we're facing difficult situations in our personal lives at home, Mary and I, or some really difficult problem at the church, I have a tendency to get discouraged. It's one of my weaknesses. I get discouraged. And sometimes I feel a little sorry for myself, and I'll be sharing it with Mary, and she'll say to me something like, you know, it's going to be neat to see how the Lord works this out. Yeah. Quite frankly, that's not usually what I want to hear. I mean, I want her to commiserate with me and agree how sad the situation is and how bad it is and how terrible that Satan's in control of somebody's life and having his own way. And, you know, I just want her to help me feel bad for a while, you know. And she has to go and spoil it all by putting my mind on looking at how God's going to work it out for his glory. That's the attitude here. That's the tone of this verse. That's what's in the Apostle Paul's mind. He's confident that whatever happens to him is going to demonstrate how great the Lord Jesus is. He's going to be magnified in Paul's body, one way or another. It doesn't matter how to him. He's going to be magnified. If he's acquitted and released, he's going to give Christ the glory and go on serving him. So Christ will be magnified in his body. If he's released, Christ will be magnified. If, on the other hand, he's executed for his faith, then he's going to die courageously and triumphantly. And right up to the very end, he's going to be giving testimony to the greatness and the worth of the Lord Jesus, who is somebody worth dying for. And in that case, Christ is going to be magnified in his body by death. Doesn't make any difference to him. One way, isn't that exciting, Paul's saying? That Christ is going to be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Just as a telescope magnifies a distant star and brings it in close and shows us how great that star is, so Paul's body is going to be like a magnifying lens that shows how great Jesus Christ is. And whatever happens, that's going to be the result. Christ is going to be magnified. Now that's confidence, folks. Paul has confidence in trying circumstances in his life. Do you have that kind of confidence? In the difficult situations in your life? The trying circumstances in your life? I mean, do you live with that kind of an attitude? Hey, it doesn't matter, one way or the other. The Lord's going to work this together for good, and he's going to be magnified, and I'm just excited to see how he's going to do it. You know, you could save yourself a great deal of emotional and physical pain if you could view life as the Apostle Paul did here. You could probably save yourself some doctor bills, some counseling bills. It would relieve you of a great deal of irritability and anger and anxiety and fear and depression if you could view life the way the Apostle Paul viewed it. Let me tell you, dear friends, there's only one way you can view life like that. And that is to put Jesus Christ in the center of your life. There is no other way. If for you living is Christ, then you know he's in control of your life, and he's only going to do what will be best for you and will bring greatest glory to him. And you can relax when he is at the center. If anything or anyone else is in that spot, then you don't have confidence in trying circumstances. You live with fear and anxiety. When your primary goal in life is to glorify him, then every new circumstance is just another opportunity to show off how great He is. And you can face it with confidence. Confidence in trying circumstances. That's what Christ at the center of your life will do for you. But there is a second thing it will do for you. It's revealed in verses 21 to 23, and that is confidence in facing death. If you remember, the last words in verse 20 were, whether by life or by death. Those were the two options Paul faced. And he wants to explore each of them with the Philippians for a minute here. And with us this morning. In verse 21 he says, but if I live on in the flesh, he says, for me living is Christ, verse 21, and dying is gain. If I'm acquitted and released and permitted to go on living, then I'll continue to live as I have been living with Jesus Christ at the center of my life. I mean, I don't know any other way to live that brings any kind of joy and satisfaction to me, so I'll go on living that way. For me, living will be Christ. Everything else will revolve around Him. If, on the other hand, I am called on to die for my faith, then that will be for me, Paul says, gain. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Gain. You businessmen know what that is, don't you? That means coming out ahead, making a profit, acquiring more than you had when you started. The word was used in the world of Paul's day to mean gaining interest on your money, just as we use it today. Gain, profit. Paul is actually saying that for him, death would be the profit column. Now, that wasn't the poor me routine that we hear from some people. You know, things are so bad. Life has dealt me a bad hand. Nothing's going to turn out right. I'd be better off dead. That's not the way Paul's saying this at all. It was a triumphant statement of fact. But it was only true because of what he said in the first half of the verse. For me, living is Christ. The second half of that verse cannot be true unless the first half is true in your life. It's impossible. You see, if you finish that sentence when we started, for me, living is, if you filled in anything else than Jesus Christ, then death for you is not gain, it's loss. You understand that? Let me give some examples to help you understand it. If living for you is making money, for instance, and buying material things, then death means you have to lose all that money you've acquired and all those material things you've bought. So death is not gain for you, it's loss. It puts you in the debit column, not the profit column. If living for you is making a name for yourself, then dying means being forgotten, and you don't want to do that, so you resist it. Because it's a loss for you, it's not gain at all, it's loss. If anything else is in that spot, death is loss. If you're living for a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife or children or grandchildren, then dying will not be gain for you. It will be loss. It will mean leaving those people behind you. If they're believers, it will only be temporary, but at least for the time being, it's a loss. Because you live for them and now you're losing them temporarily. If your home or your job is at the center of your life, then you're going to lose your most precious possessions when you die. Death will not be gain at all for you. It will put you in the debit column again. It will be loss. There is only one way dying can be gain for you. Only one. And that is if Jesus Christ is at the center of your life. There is no other way. And Paul explains why in the verses that follow. Verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Now Paul's saying there are advantages on both sides of this. If I had to choose, I don't know what I'd choose. Fortunately, he doesn't have to choose. That's in God's hands. But he's simply saying he's convinced that both of these things have attractive sides to them, and he just can't make up his own mind what he'd rather do. There were advantages to being released. The advantage, he says, would be fruit from his labor. More people coming to know Jesus Christ, the Savior from sin. Which would mean his crown of rejoicing in the presence of the Lord Jesus. That's the way he puts it over in 1 Thessalonians 2. People who come to know the Lord through his testimony will be his crown of rejoicing when he sees Christ. Everybody wants to increase their reward in heaven. So living on a little more and leading more people to Jesus, that'd be great. I'd love to do that, Paul says. That has advantages. But you know, that other option looks pretty good too. In fact, for me personally, right now, Paul says, that would be far better. As unpleasant as it might seem at first thought, the executioner's sword on his neck would be best. Ooh. It's a little chilling thought, isn't it? But that's what he says. It would be best because it would usher him into the presence of Jesus Christ. He has a desire, he says, verse 23, to depart and to be with Christ. I mean, he's the one who's been the center of his life all along. And now he gets to see him face to face. See, if Christ is the center of your life, then death is gain. Because you get to enter his presence and see him personally and enjoy him to a degree that you've never been able to enjoy him before. You're leaving less important things for a greater enjoyment of the one who has been most important to you all along. That's not loss, folks. That's gain. Clearly gain. Putting Christ at the center of your life takes all the fear out of death and replaces it with a peace and a calm contentment. Satan does want you to fear death, you know. In the book of Hebrews, there's an interesting statement about Satan. It says, he holds the human race in bondage through the fear of death. It's one of his major tools to hold on to people. The fear of death. It's a chain that shackles us. For an unbeliever, death is a fearful experience. It's like jumping off a cliff into the dark and not knowing in any way what lies beyond. That's a fearful thing. But death has no fear for the child of God. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, to be absent from the body is to enter the presence of the one who has been life for you all along. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. That's real gain. We got some folks who gained this week. And what a joyful homegoing it was for some of them. I think of Florence Kauser, dear old servant of Jesus Christ who served on the mission field so many years. Godly woman if I ever met one. She had a triumphant departure this week into the presence of her Lord Jesus and a reuniting with her dear husband to whom she married some 50 years ago. Gain. Did you notice that Paul calls death a departure here in verse 23? I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. That's an interesting word that was used of an army breaking camp. There's nothing traumatic about that. They pack up their tents, relocate, pitch them someplace else. Just a move. Just moving their tents from one spot to another. It's also used in the ancient world of a ship setting sail. Moving from one port to another. There's nothing traumatic about that. You just weigh anchor, take off, go to another port. And the port for which we are headed as believers is heaven, where our Lord Jesus is going to personally greet us. That's gain, folks. Paul says it's much more better. That's not very good English, but it's great Greek. Much more better. That's what he really wants to do. Go home to be with Jesus. Now, I don't want to make this sound so good you're going to go home and shoot yourself today, all right? I have to be careful what I do here. Christian really has no right to do that. He has no right to take his own life. That's in God's hands. The date your ship sails and you depart for glory, that schedule is set by the Lord, not you. All right? Remember that, please. He makes that decision. But it's still a joyful thing. When a professing Christian fears death or is angry, which often happens, angry and bitter about his impending death, just really upset, then maybe he's saying, Jesus Christ has not been first in my affections. I've been living for other people or other things, and I really resent having to leave them. I don't want to leave them. I don't want to be with Jesus. He's not as important to me as they are. That's what anger and resentment over impending death may be saying. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? Would you like to face death with peace and confidence? Even a deep joy and an eager anticipation? Put Christ at the center of your life. Start living for His glory above all else. There is no other way. When I was going over this message this morning, my mind went to the story of John and Betty Stamm. If you're a young believer or young in years, you probably haven't heard of them. Us old timers know them. They were missionaries to China back when the communists took over, 1934. And they were among the martyrs of the faith. They lost their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. I pulled this book off the shelf of my studies. You can see it's kind of faded and dog-eared with age. It's called The Triumph of John and Betty Stamm. I think we have it in our library, but you can forget about checking it out because there's already been a run on it this morning. You're in the second service rather than the first. Dateline, December 6, 1934, written to the China Inland Mission Headquarters, Shanghai. Dear brethren, my wife, baby, and myself are today in the hands of the communists in the city of Qingde. Their demand is $20,000 for our release. That's a lot of money in 1934, folks. All our possessions and stores are in their hands, but we praise God for peace in our hearts and a meal tonight. God grant you wisdom in what to do, and us, fortitude, courage, and peace of heart. He is able and a wonderful friend in such a time. Things happened so quickly this morning. They were in the city just a few hours after the ever-persistent rumors really became alarming, so we could not prepare to leave in time. We were just too late. The Lord bless and guide you. And as for us, may God be glorified, whether by life or by death. Because this passage of Scripture had become the life verse for John and Betty Stamm. The biographer continues with the story. Painfully bound with ropes, their hands behind them, stripped of their outer garments, and John barefooted, for he'd given Betty his socks to wear, they passed down the street where he was known to so many, while the Reds shouted their ridicule and called the people to come and see the execution. Like their master, they were led up a little hill outside the town. And there in a clump of pine trees, the communists harangued the unwilling onlookers, too terror-stricken to utter protest. But no, one man broke the ranks, the doctor of the place, and a Christian, expressed the feelings of many when he fell on his knees and pleaded for the life of his friends, these missionaries. Angrily repulsed by the Reds, he still persisted until he was dragged away as a prisoner to suffer death, when it appeared that he too was a follower of Jesus Christ. John had turned to the leader of the band and asked mercy for this man when he was sharply ordered to kneel. And the look of joy on his face afterwards told the unseen presence with him as his spirit was released. Betty was seen to quiver, but only for a moment. Bound as she was, she fell on her knees beside John. A quick command, the flash of a sword, which mercifully she did not see. And they were reunited. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. One of John's favorite poems was this. I read just the first two stanzas. Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace? The strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face? To hear His welcome and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Putting Jesus Christ at the center of your life, folks, gives confidence when facing death. There is no other way to have it. Confidence in trying circumstances, confidence in facing death. There is one more in this passage. It may seem like an anticlimax, but it really isn't. Because most of you will not feel the executioner's sword on your neck.
You will go on living. For what?
That's the question. But Christ at the center of your life will provide confidence in daily living. The tone of the next three verses seems to change. Instead of the inner struggle over which would be best, living or dying, Paul expresses the confidence that he will be acquitted and released. And he knows why. Because he knows what God wants him to do. He knows why he's on the earth, and he knows what God wants him to accomplish. And that brings him confidence in daily living. He has a clear sense of purpose and a clear sense of direction. Back in verse 22, he told us that an extended life would mean fruit from his labor. That's people coming to know Jesus Christ. Paul lived to introduce folks to the Savior. But he had another purpose as well. And it's described in these next three verses. Follow, please. Verse 24. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Evidently, he feels that the preliminary trial went well, and he probably will be released. And one of the first things he's going to do after his release is head for Philippi. And just for those Philippians to see him again and to hear what God did in his life is going to bring them great joy and increase their rejoicing, he says in verse 26. But it's going to do something more for them. It's going to bring them progress in their faith, which will result in even greater joy, he says in verse 25. You see, while their church was a great church, it wasn't perfect. They had weaknesses and they had needs and they faced dangers. And Paul was confident that God could use him to bring spiritual progress to that church. And that progress would turn in, that would bring in turn joy to their lives. See what he says at the end of verse 25? That I will come to you and continue with you for your progress, spiritual progress, and joy of faith. Progress brings joy. Lack of progress brings depression. Maybe that explains why you've been down so much lately. Maybe you're not growing in your faith as you should. You'll get depressed as a believer if you're not making progress. But Paul was sure he could help them. And it wasn't pride. It was confidence in the Lord. Confidence in God's enabling grace. Confidence in the gifts that God had given him. Confidence in that sense of direction from above that God had given him. It was confidence in the Lord. He had confidence in daily living. Do you have that? Do you know why you're here? Do you know where you're headed and why? Do you know what God wants you to accomplish with your life? Do you have that joy and confidence that you know where you're going and why? Are you finding satisfaction in life? If not, I can probably tell you why. The Lord Jesus is probably not in that spot. Something else is. And there's no joy any other way. I mean, you know that in the final analysis, whatever it is you're living for is only temporal. Seems so important to you, doesn't it? And you just can't seem to let go of it and let Jesus Christ take that spot. But yet you know it's not really worth eternity. Physical prowess, athletic prowess, it's all gone by about mid-30s, 40 at the latest. For most people. Financial empires, they crumble. You know they do. And even if they don't, you have to go off and leave them. And what good are they then? Even relationships have a way of terminating, sometimes very quickly. You see, life in Jesus Christ goes on forever. It's really the only thing worth living for. And it brings confidence in daily living. What better way could you invest your life than to serve Jesus Christ in whatever way He commands you? Whether it be at home here, being a radiant, witnessing Christian on your job and in your community, or whether it's going to some far-off mission field, whatever it is, what better way could you invest your life than doing the will of God, living for Jesus Christ, putting Him at the center of life? How did you complete that sentence when we started? For me, living is. What's there? If it's anything but the Lord Jesus, are you willing to change it right now? I don't want you to do it just for me, please. I'll never see it. I don't want to see it. It's between you and the Lord. Are you willing to do it for Him?
For me, living is Christ.
Now, obviously, Jesus Christ can't be the center of your life if He's not even in your life, if He's out here somewhere. If you've never really acknowledged your sin and trusted Him as your Savior, we invite you to do that right now. Bring Him into your life so that He can take control and bring you confidence in trying circumstances and confidence in facing death and confidence in daily living. Trust Him as your Savior, will you? Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed prayerfully before the Lord, let's talk about this issue of salvation, please. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you made this decision, or are you just putting it off for some reason? Because there's something else that's more important to you right now. Are you going to jeopardize eternity for a few temporal things? Or will you say, Lord, I'm a sinner, right now in the quiet of your heart? Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Tell Him that, will you? If you receive Him, you will become a child of God. That is the promise of His Word. Oh, do it, please. Christian, is there something else or someone else at the center of your life? For you, living is something other than Jesus Christ. Are you willing to get it straightened out right now and rearrange your priorities and put Him where He wants to be? What will bring you real joy and confidence in every aspect of life? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Paul writes, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's really what we're asking you to do. Present your body to the Lord. Lord, I want you to be magnified in my life, whether by life or by death. Me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Father, help us to make right decisions now. So much depends on it. So many conflicts and tensions in our homes and other places can be resolved if we ever get the Lord Jesus in His proper place. Meaningless, dull, dissatisfying existence can turn into joy and purpose if only Jesus Christ gets in His rightful place. God, help us to do it, we pray, to make the right decision now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.